Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live, a special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Reality Found in the Book of Romans. The focus of this particular segment in the series is Chapter 4. As always, I ask that as you follow along, please have your Bible, pencil, and paper so that you can keep notes. It's very important that the information you say, first of all, anything that I am teaching is my attempt to teach from the Word of God and therefore fulfill my responsibility, but it is your responsibility to confirm things from the Word of God. And as the Bereans did, they listened to Paul daily. It says in Acts 17, they listened to him daily. They received the word readily, but then they went and checked the scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament in their time. And they went and checked to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. In fact, they confirmed it so that the theology wasn't because Paul said so, that their theology became because the word of God said so. And that's what I encourage of you as well. And that's extremely important, especially in the day and age that we live, where there are so many conflicting ideas and vantage points. In fact, I've just been observing a lot of things, particularly in the black community, related to all these issues with what they call consciousness and the Hebrew Israelites and all of these various theologies, that have come to light where individuals are just basically misusing the Word of God. The gentleman last week who called in on the Saturday afternoon broadcast who had asked a question, first he said Christ only died for the Hebrews, who were black people, in this theology, the Hebrew Israelite theology, which I find it interesting. I was watching the show today, Gangland, on the History Channel, and there were some white supremacists who said, God only died for white people. And you see where he's trying to pull the message and dirty it up a little bit, and that can only occur if we don't confirm what folks are saying. At any rate, this individual had made that point and asked me to show him one particular passage of scripture, where in scripture to say Christ died for everyone. And I knew, because I am familiar with their group, the various facets of their group, because there are a number of facets. And I know their pre-canned answer to John 3:16. And so rather than go down that road, I quoted 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died not only for our sin, who made propitiation, same thing, not only for our sin, but for the sin of the entire world. And so he even differentiates not just for our sins, but the sins of the entire world. So even if you want to make the our sins black people, then he still differentiates and says the sins of the entire world. And it totally caught the guy off guard, and I knew it did. And what he said was, all right, well, let me give you the context. And he then immediately was tried to take me to John 17. And I wouldn't allow him to do it because that's not context. That would be a cross reference if, in fact, you establish the context of that particular passage. But he kept saying, "Let me take you, give you context, context." What he was really meaning is the context of his narrative, and that's the problem we have in theology. You know, be it the Hebrew Israelites, be it Calvinists. Everyone is trying to pull scripture into their own narrative. Reformed theology tries to pull scripture into the narrative of Calvin, John Calvin. You know, in various groups. I mean, I had a guy from the Church of Scientology today who was witnessing to me. I thought it was interesting. And so I just laid a foundation by just listening to him. But he was witnessing, and he had his whole narrative, you know, that you can pull scriptures into. One of my favorite quotes by an unknown author, I have no idea who quoted it, has a quote that says, "The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth." And that is absolutely correct. It's not the lie, it's the myth. Because if someone lies about the Word of God, it's a simple thing to prove what it says in its context. But they don't want to hear it in its context. They have their own mythological narrative that they've created somewhere else that they need to pull that passage over into, or that verse over into, for it to be correct, and it becomes subjective. That's why there's such a rejection of absolute truth in our day and age. And so at any rate, I encourage you to have pencil and paper so that as you follow along in your Bible, and so as you follow along, if you can't get to the scriptures, if you can't get there quickly enough, you can at least jot down the reference so that you can take your time and ensure, in fact, I know what I'm talking about. So I encourage you to do that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, want to call in, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available to you if, in fact, you'd like to participate via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here at BTR and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email, young@arcstudies.org. If you feel that your question is going to be involved, then shoot me your phone number as well as your permission to call you. I will not call anyone who has not specifically given me permission. As I told the gentleman last week, even though I had his phone number when he called in, I could see it. I won't call him unless he emails me and tells me to call him. All right. It's not that kind of party. All right. And so just shoot me an email, young@arcstudies.org. Okay, also, if you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, stop in at ARC Studies on the web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Get dozens of insightful articles out there. If what you're looking for is not there, again, please feel free to contact me. All right, let's look at a couple of email submissions before we get into our study today, Romans chapter 4. Couple real quick. Well, actually, three real quick. One from a gentleman who participated last week and wanted to broadcast. All right, the first is from a gentleman named Rob. Rob says, "How do you defend against apostolics when they use Acts 2:38 as a basis for salvation? How do you defend against apostolics when they use Acts chapter 2, verse 38 for salvation?" All right, let me read to you Acts 2:38 for reference. Acts 2:38, reads as follows. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. From that, and what he's referring to when he speaks of apostolics, you know, that sort of gives it like a legitimate title by saying it's apostolic doctrine. What it really is, what he's referring to is the theology of the Oneness Pentecostals or the Jesus Only group. They call themselves apostolics, and many times people call themselves apostolic to try to say this is what the apostles taught, and when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, not only did the apostles reject that particular theology in Scripture, but even the students of the apostles. We often see the Bible as a vacuum, and many people treat it like that, like as if it were, like for instance, the Quran. You know, no one knows who the author of the Quran is. I know we say it's Allah. It's like we say the author of the Bible is God, but we know God used specific individuals. We can name them. That can't be said for the Quran. We don't know. Muhammad did not certainly write it, and that's not an insult against him, but he did not. He basically would recite, you know, a particular, for lack of a better word, sermon, and there were a series of individuals called cantors, I believe, who memorized what he said, and they could, because they heard him say these things over and over and over. And so when Muhammad died, the Quran, as we know it today, did not exist as a written book. But the cantors could recite it word for word, I mean, amazingly. But there were several battles where a lot of these individuals were killed, and so there was concerns that there would be some loss or some deterioration or some distortion of it. In fact, that's what happened. It became variant. And I know a lot of Muslims would disagree with this, but the history is there, that there were multiple variations of the Quran, whether major or minor, I don't know, but they were there until the fourth caliph, Uthman, compiled all of them, took what he considered to be the best of them, and abrogated the rest. And that's all a matter of history. Some Muslims admit to it, some don't. I have four study Qurans, and a couple of them actually refer to it in their notes to their credit. It's called the abrogation. All right, but you know, with the Bible, it's not like that. With the Bible, we know who these individuals were. These were really historical people who existed, you know. And you find oftentimes that people who are against the Bible tend to try to say, "Oh, well, they didn't exist." I remember for a long time they said that David didn't exist, and then they found evidence that Solomon existed. But they still denied David existed, which is stupid because Solomon was David's son. And you find this repeatedly in this quote-unquote black conscious community. They'll say Abraham didn't exist. You know, it's just you just constantly hear these kind of things. And incidentally, they have found writings or seals from the house of David. So now, historically, there's archaeological evidence that David existed. And so these are real historical people. The Bible's not just some spiritual book, right? It's actually a book of history. It's literal. And with the writers of Scripture, there were people who walked with them. You know, Polycarp was taught by the Apostle John, Irenaeus also. And so, you know, Clement of Rome was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, Paul refers to him in Scripture. I mean, these were real people, you know. And so not only did the apostles reject the theology of what Oneness Pentecostals now call apostolic, so did even the disciples. In reality, what they believe is a third century heresy called modalistic monarchianism. All right, now that's a long one. Let's see him. 15 minutes in, and I'm explaining this. I've actually done broadcasts on this. Look back through my archives, and look up Oneness Pentecostal, or you can go to www.arcstudies.org. I believe there's a link to Oneness Pentecostals, an article that I wrote. Is called Jesus Only with a question mark. And so there's a lot of more in-depth information there related to that particular subject matter. But anyway, back to the question, and that was just give you a little history. You know, how do you defend against them using Acts 2:38 as a basis for their salvation? Well, what Oneness Pentecostals have done, actually, and they didn't do it until it began really right around 1908, and this is history. You can look it up. I can give you the name, Frank Ewart. You can just look up the Oneness Pentecostal Church. You'll find that they didn't exist. They broke away from the Assemblies of God in 1914 because they started following what was called the Jesus Name theology, which actually kind of hoovered around. Frank Ewart was one of the first to start teaching it right around 1908. You know, and so this organization took form and really came into existence when the Assemblies of God broke away from the Church of God in Christ and created, you know, their own denomination, which shamefully in our history, because the Church of God in Christ was a black denomination, the Church of God in Christ, there was a Church of God in Christ white, and the Church of God in Christ white became the Assemblies of God. And when the Assemblies of God wrote their charter with a strongly worded Trinitarian statement of faith, that's when these individuals broke away from that organization and came into existence. Okay, so that's what he's referring to when he's referring to the apostolics. As their plan of salvation, it was three steps based upon Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in this three steps of salvation, you must first repent. Then you got to be baptized specifically in Jesus' name. All right. And then you'll speak in tongues. And that's a three-step plan of salvation, which any student of Scripture recognizes. But that is a violation of Scripture. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But to sum up, a defense against that is to point out, using the book of Acts, I use the same book. If they're saying that that's what must happen, repent, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I could actually go to multiple passages here, but I'm just going to use one. In Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was at Cornelius' household, and he was proclaiming the word to Cornelius, all right, if you'll jump down in chapter 10 to verse let's see, I'll jump all the way down to verse 36, all right, where he says, verse 36, the word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised on the third day, and so which here is the gospel message here, and showed him openly. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him, he arose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify, notice what he's preaching, that he was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Now remember, repent, be baptized, you receive the remission of sin. All right? And so let's find out what he's talking about here. When he says believe, we'll receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, on all of those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, but they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And so what you have here is an exact opposite of Acts 2.38. All right. So Acts 2.38 says, repent, be baptized, receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, they said it has to be in that order. You got to repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and you'll come up out of the water speaking in tongues. They are adamant about that. Well, in this situation, they were speaking in tongues in Peter was speaking in verse 44, the Spirit fell on them who heard the word, and those of circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because they heard him speaking with tongues. But then he asked the question in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit as we? And so it shows that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but all those who are saved should be baptized. And I've also written on that. Have you been born again? There's an article, www.arcstudies.org. It is a spiritual washing, Jews still do it today. It's called the mikvah. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on that. But the point I'm making is that I've just showed, using historical narratives, if you're going to build a theology on a historical narrative and say you must repent, be baptized, be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then how do you justify that these individuals believed, received the Holy Spirit, and then were baptized? All right? That's because Acts 2.38 or Acts 10, neither one of them are a series of steps for salvation, because there are no series of steps. If there's a series of steps, then that means that salvation is by works, and it's not. And incidentally, we'll talk about that in today's broadcast for Romans 4. All right, salvation is not by works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone, or believing. All right, and so that's how you defend against it. If you want more in-depth details, please, you can read the articles, Have You Been Born Again?, and One is Pentecostals, Jesus Only. Have You Been Jesus Only? I wrote it so long ago, I can't even remember the subtitle, but they're both on at www.arcstudies.org. Check both of them out. I've also broadcast on both topics, so please look back in my archives, in fact, if you want to read those particular articles. Okay. All right. That was a long way to get the answer. All right. The second is from Stephen Azima. Stephen Azima, and it's actually related. Stephen says, allow me to say something about what I believe and to still have some doubt. I was reading some of your articles on the web, but I have some questions. Number one, do you believe a person must receive the Holy Ghost by the evidence of speaking with tongues? I'm assuming he means for salvation. And if, in fact, that's what he means, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Even, period. No one receives the Holy Spirit by evidence of speaking in tongues, even not for salvation. You know, tongues were a gift. Not everyone, in fact, spoke with tongues. The Apostle Paul makes that case in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right near the end of the chapter, where he asks a series of rhetorical questions, to which the answer of all are no. Are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Of course not. And, of course, I'm adding the of course not, because that's the implied answer in the text. They're all rhetorical. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Okay, rhetorically. Of course not. And so everyone does not speak in tongues, but it's a gift that's given as the Holy Spirit chooses. So, no, I do not believe that a person must receive the Holy Spirit by evidence of speaking in tongues. I do, however, believe that every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that because, number one, that is the evidence of our new life. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Apostle John gives a rousing hallelujah, and I absolutely agree with you on that topic. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, let's see, verse 24. Now, he keeps his commandment, abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit he's given us. And so all believers, and to answer that first question, all believers have the Holy Spirit, but not all believers speak in tongues. All right, second question, as I read your articles, I dislike the way you people are condemning others, something Jesus will never do, and I never see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus gave permission to men to condemn his fellow to hell. If you've ever listened to this broadcast, I've never condemned anybody to hell. I think that there's some confusion on your part, Stephen. Your criticism may be valid of someone, but not of either myself, the Apologetic Research Center, or this broadcast. I don't condemn anybody to hell. In fact, I generally am condemned to hell. It is my position to ask you to show you why I believe what I believe, and in fact, to encourage you to go to Scripture so you can become an independent witness of it to either confirm or refute it. And so there is no condemning to hell, and I think that you may have, you're generalizing, you may have run into that. I don't deny that experience, but not for me. Number three, why are people that follow after the way of General Jennings, why they become hard people and possess a judgmental spirit? And this actually identified for me as I read this letter that he's not talking to me. I think he read my article online about modalism, in which I quote Geno Jennings. Have You Been Born Again, I believe is the name of his article. And so I think that this guy assumes that I'm one of Geno Jennings' followers. Geno Jennings is a pastor out of the Philadelphia area. In fact, I believe he started almost his own Oneness Pentecostal denomination now, where they use the Apocrypha, the congregations dress like the Nation of Islam. He's a guy out there who's challenged me to televise debates in the past, or at least his minions, that's degrading. Some of his followers have challenged me to televise debates. That appears to be his forte, is conducting televised debates for people. The guy absolutely, he's sincere, I think, but he's sincerely wrong. And as it pertains to the Word of God, he does not know what he's talking about. And so I'm not a follower of Geno Jennings, and so I would agree with you. I've been condemned by his followers for about, I don't know, it's been about 8-9 years now. Every now and then, as a matter of fact, right now, I would say almost 60% of the daily hits at ARC Studies, at the ARC website, are related to, or the inquiries, not the hits, but the inquiries, when people are searching for something, are related to Geno Jennings. So his followers are vigorous, and every now and then, one of them will start writing me, tough-talking emails and letters. And incidentally, I have no problem debating Geno Jennings, but I'm just not going to participate in sideshows. And so I have no problem dialoguing with him, but what he likes you to do is come over there in front of his congregation, and they basically have a sideshow. I'm not going to have a sideshow. I don't have any problem going over there and dialoguing in front of his congregation. I have no problem with that. I'm not going to be involved in a sideshow. And so if the rules of engagement could be established, which they've never done, and I've said this to them, then that's exactly what I would do. I will engage them. All right, number four, why everything you do is to promote Geno Jennings again? I'm not. As a matter of fact, I'm probably the bane of Geno Jennings' existence, not intentionally, because I don't want to elevate him. He's not my adversary. But his theology is flawed. It's modern-day modalism. Number five, why do you pass everywhere only to divide the body of Christ rather than build it up? Because when somebody creates division in the body of Christ, then this is not the truth. And again, he's speaking from this perspective as if he believes that I'm with Geno Jennings. I'm not. But as far as why would there ever be divisions? Well, there's always going to be divisions on the earth as long as there are truth and lies. It is our job to correct the truth. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1 to ordain bishops in every city. He told him in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you, great, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." And the reason why he said is that he said there in verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate," and between 5 and 10, he just goes over the criteria of the elders. Verse 10, he tells why. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of money. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." All right, and so he's telling them, engage them. Don't let people distort the truth. That is the mission of every Christian, is to be able in the marketplace of ideas to be able to present and defend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks with meekness and respect." And the word answer there is from the Greek word apologia. In fact, that's where the name of the Apologetic Research Center comes from. Apologia or apologetic means defense. So in effect, the Apologetic Research Center means defense research center. And in effect, that passage, when he says give an answer, it's give a defense of the hope. Because it will always be under assault. Truth will always be under assault. Always. Always. And so you must be able to, with meekness and respect, not argumentative, but with meekness and respect, to be able to give an answer or a defense. All right. And so, you know, this whole idea that somehow we can all just say Jesus and get along is not a true sentiment, because, as you know, there, you can go out at www.archstudies.org. There's right on the front page, there's a link to an exercise called "Who Do Men Say That I Am?" based upon when Christ in Matthew 16 asked that question. And in that little exercise, it says, who do men say that Jesus is today? You know, is he Master Farad Muhammad? You know, is he a divine idea? You know, and there's several of them. And I encourage you, go out there and take that one and see whether or not you can actually, and these aren't all of them, but these are a lot of the ideas that people think of when they speak of Christ. We as Christians have to learn to scale the language barrier, and we have to be able to, in a marketplace of ideas, to engage and to keep truth unencumbered by the falsehoods that those who would seek to turn people away would add to it. And that's our responsibility. We have to rightly divide, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy. He said, study to show yourself approved of God. And he goes on to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. In other words, as if, you know, there's a line, a straight line in the paper. Because literally in Greek, that's rightly cutting straight the word of truth. And so imagine a line on a paper, and it's your responsibility to make sure that as you cut that line, you're not veering to the left or the right, but you're staying right on the exact word. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. At verse 2, he said, verses 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what you learned to me, you teach others who can teach others." Rightly keeping the truth, keeping the accuracy. Paul told Titus, as one of the criteria for the elders or bishops who he would select, is that they must be able, in, let me see, I'm in verse 9, he says, holding the faithful word as they have been taught, just like they learned it, holding that faithful word. And so that's what we have to learn to do. All right, let's see. Lastly, help me to clarify the doubt that I have about Mr. Gino Jennings, because for me, he don't possess the spirit of Jesus, which is meekness and lowly. And I would encourage you, Stephen, to contact his organization. I do have a link to his organization on my page on www.archstudies.org. If you look at either the Oneness Pentecostal Jesus Only article, there's a link to it there because I quote him. And have you been born again? There's a on the counterpoint page on the menu bar, there's a link there. Why would I link somebody out? Because I'm not trying to shield you from what someone else says. And I also want to make sure that you recognize that when I quote somebody, I'm quoting them in their entirety and not misquoted. All right. The last is a letter I got from Brian Westmore. Brian called into the broadcast last week and ended up in a minor skirmish in the chat room because he asked a question, how do I define the Word of God? Brian says, and he apparently calls me Mr. Warren. My name is Rick Young, but I recognize the intent. He says, an accusation was made toward me in your latest broadcast, not going to dwell on the subject. I'm not the gentleman from New York that was arguing with you over the Jewish backgrounds, and that was the, of course, Hebrew Israelite. I was the gentleman that asked you to define the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to read his whole letter just because it was written to me. And I received it in the spirit it was written. I find it extremely refreshing, genuine, and candid. But I did want to read that piece because I want to make sure that I defined for you the Word of God. If you ask me what's the Word of God, my assumption is you're talking about the Bible. All right, but if you're asking me for a theological definition of the Word of God, I would have to ask you would have to be more specific, because Christ is also the Word incarnate, the eternal Word, John 1:1, in RK ein halagos, kai halagos. It speaks of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards the face of God, and the Word was God. And so Christ is, prior to his incarnation, is referred to as the eternal Word of God, or the Word of God, also referred to as the Word of God in Revelations. And so he is the incarnate Word of God. The Bible is the propositional Word of God. It's what God proposes about himself, being God-breathed. All right, and so if you want a theological answer, I can give you that. You know, the Word of God is the incarnate Word of God, or the propositional Word of God. I don't differentiate between the two from the standpoint of the revelation of God, because the Bible presents exactly what God would have us to know about him, all right, without error. And Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He presents a clear picture of God as well, without error. And so that's just it's a theological differentiation. We can talk more about that. Brian, of course, we've gone back and forth in several emails since this. But, yeah, I actually taught, when I taught systematic theology at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, I spent about a week on this particular subject. Because I do think it's important. So I got to tell you, I found your emails refreshing. Enjoyed your conversation. All right. Let's see. So that's it for the email. All right. I'm going to have to reduce the email probably to one going forward, because I didn't really expect that's 40 minutes. And don't get me wrong. Any longtime listener knows it is my position that it's a crime of the highest theological order for questions, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And so that's where I stand on that. I found it interesting, too, that my cousin had on Facebook the other day had asked a question. He said, when did gifts become titles? And I just thought that was a wonderful observation. I'm just so glad to see him growing up, you know, theologically into his own. He has some articles that he writes as well that he calls Pressing In, and they're all extremely, I mean, they're refreshing to me. And I'm going to talk to him. I know he wouldn't mind if I threw them out on the Arc Studies page. I'm sure he wouldn't. But I am going to get his permission because I really would appreciate would like you to see what I appreciate about him and the articles, and I really would like you to be able to get some of the meat of some of the things that he presents. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, and then we'll come back. We're going to look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, again, my name is Rick Young. This is Arc Studies Live. Please enjoy I'm Lost Without You.
Won't ever go.
All right, I'm Lost Without You by BB and CC One is Love, that particular song. All right, let's get into the meat of our discussion here. Let's see how much time we got left. 1 hour and 14 minutes. 1 hour and 14 minutes, plenty of time. All right, but that doesn't mean we're going to rush. We're going to take our time. All right, we finished up, let's see, last week talking about Romans chapter 3. Covered quite a bit. Again, just to give you the overview for new listeners, just to give you an overview, well, what I'm attempting to do here using Romans is, first of all, I'm overlaying it with the doctrine of progressive light. And what progressive light is God gives us light, and as we respond to that light, God gives us more light, gradually leading us to his truth. All right, and there were four levels or four stages of light, if you will, the first three being progressive and the last being a lifestyle. There's first the light of creation. The Apostle Paul addresses that in chapter 1, as we've already talked about. You can listen to that particular broadcast if you go back. It's in the archives here, Law Talk Radio, Art Studies Live. He uses the light of creation. God has proven his existence by creation. Now, when we talk about progressive light, the first two, the light of creation, the second being the light of conscience, the third of the ascending levels of light being the light of Christ, the first two are what are called general revelation, which proves that God exists, but it does not prove who he is. All right, so through creation, we know that a God exists, all right, but we don't know who that God is through creation, because you look up at the stars in the sky and you say, hey, you know, how those get there, you know, or you see the sun appear to dance across the sky every day. Well, we know that we did not place that the star there, the stars or the sun there. And so we accept that a God exists through the light of creation. Once we respond to that light, God gives us more light, the light of conscience. And Paul begins at the end of chapter 1 going through chapter 2 to show the light of conscience. What the light of conscience teaches you and I is that once we accept that a God exists, that we then begin to postulate in our minds, who is this God and what does he want from us? What does he require of us? How does he communicate with us? All right, and that's where most error begins to take place, because people accept that God exists, and then when they reach, God gives more light, the light of conscience. That's where we start saying, coming to our own conclusions. We'll say, okay, there's a God who exists, but instead of asking the questions and allowing God to answer or respond to us as we respond to the light, we begin to make up things about God. You know, some tribal religions have said, well, you know, the tribal chief, well, I like to have a harem of virgins, so God must want a virgin. So let's throw, the volcano must be angry, God, so let's throw a virgin in the volcano. All right, and that's tribal gods, but it's not even just tribal gods. When you look at other religions, for instance, how about Islam? In Islam, well, God exists. Well, what does he want from us? Well, let's see. We already pay homage to the black stone in Mecca, all right? Which Mecca used to be there were a gathering of thousands of gods, all right? And so we say, well, our God wants us to circle Mecca, you know. And you start coming up with rules of things that you must do. And this is what people have done: is that instead of yielding to God and allowing him to give you more light, you begin to create your own erroneous light. The Apostle Peter, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, through 21 had this to say. He said, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light, and that is the prophetic word, or God's word, as the light that shines into a dark place. Excuse me. That dark place would be you and I. All right? And then he goes on to say, until the day dawns and day star arises in our hearts, or we begin to reflect what it's saying. All right? We begin to reflect what God would be showing us through his word. But instead, we tend to go our own way. And so most people err at the light of conscience. And as part of that, we talked about how in Romans 3 it says no one seeks after God. And the question has been asked, if no one seeks after God, then why do all the cultures throughout history all have gods? Because, again, none of them were seeking after the true God. If you look at the gods of all these cultures, they all reflect those cultures, and they all endorse the things that those cultures endorse, be it virtue or be it vice. All right? And so basically they're looking for justification of their error. Even in America today, there's this goofy argument, in my opinion, concerning Jesus Christ. We either want to make him white or we want to make him black, and either way we make him, he endorses the things that we think are accurate, our traditional family values, if you will. And this is why you see the Christian community divided, with Democrats being predominantly, not totally, but predominantly black Christians who believe God is on their side, and Republicans being predominantly, not totally, but predominantly white Christians who are saying God is on their side, and yet they both claim to be representing God, and they're on opposite sides. And that's because instead of seeking God's will, individuals seek their own. And so you have the light of creation, light of conscience, and the light of Christ is where that's the light of creation and conscience are general revelation. Again, those two don't point specifically to who God is. The light of Christ is special revelation. That's where someone has to be sent to you. You cannot come to a specific knowledge of Almighty God and what salvation is without special revelation. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, he goes on to say in the very next verse, he says this, 6:45, he says, it is written in the prophets that they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we know the drawing that the Father uses is being taught the word of God. And the only way that occurs is by the preached message. The Apostle Paul penned this in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? A caruso, not the person in your pulpit, but someone who is a witness. All Christians are preachers in that sense. All right? How should they without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And what I love about that contrast, when he speaks of how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, it contrasts with what he says in Romans chapter 2 about those who truly are not seeking after God, though they're seeking after God to justify themselves. They're not seeking after true God. He says concerning them in chapter 3, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And so there's a contrast there, that when you are sent by Almighty God, you know, how blessed and beautiful the feet are of them who carry the gospel of peace. But those who are not seeking after the true God, but rather are seeking after the God of their own conscious development, if you will, are those whose feet are swift to shed blood. All right? And that occurs not only before salvation, afterwards. Most of the antagonism we see by Christians today are because they've allowed their view of God to become distorted even after salvation. All right, and they're following their own particular agendas. The Apostle John made it clear in the book of John, chapter the first epistle of John, chapter 2, I believe is verse 14 or verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Most of what we see driven under the quote-unquote name Christian are individuals pushing the pride of life. You know, and sometimes it may be things that are morally good that are pushed as the pride of life. Sometimes there are things that are pushed as morally bad, but it's the pride of life, you know, that I see pushing these particular agendas, you know, and in fact, disrupting and leading people astray. Let's see, I got a caller here. Caller, if you bear with me 1 second, I'm going to take the call. After the call, I'll come back and we're going to go right in to chapter 4 and the light of Christ. All right, caller, you're on the air. Where are you from and what's your first name?
Yeah, hi, this is Maria. I was just listening in to you. Amen.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and I don't really have to say nothing at this moment, you know, but I'm listening to your discussion and it's you know, everything you have said so far, you know, it's true, you know, because you're speaking from the Spirit.
Well, thank you very much.
Unless that, you know, we can pass to seeing, you know, everything that is tangible, everything that is physical, we're really not going to be in tune with God or learn the things that, you know, concerning Him. So people are really caught up on the things of this world, you know, even the best of Christians, you know, so-called Christian or whatever. So unless you are really, really, the hand of God is really upon you, it is very difficult to detach yourself of the thing of this world. I mean, you know, it's very hard. So because Satan himself has placed many gods in this world, and you are so right when you say that people choose so many ways to worship God, but there are many gods, and those are the gods that they are worshiping, but they are not worshiping the true God, because, you know, after all, the true God is a light, He's a spirit, you know.
Amen.
So that's what He is. So in this world here, you know, when you check out the, you know, you go shopping for food, as you're standing in line, there are many gods right there in the aisle, the magazines, you know. People don't wonder why they put them there. You know, everything is a distraction. The posters in the streets, the models, the celebrities, you know, all these things are distraction. You know, they have programmed your mind, they have programmed your spirit. You know, and God forbid, if you do not have the Spirit of the Lord with you that will give you that knowledge to know when you're hearing the truth and when you are. And hearing the truth is very rare. It's not a thing you hear all the time. You know, I hear religion all the time. I hear doctrine all the time. But the true doctrine coming from people declaring to be leaders or whatever they are, they're not, you know, teaching the truth. So when the world is programming you and then you fall under religion, a church building that is programming you, a leader that is programming you on top of being programming as it is, by the time you start to hear the truth, and it's like any machine, you know, once a bad program has been downloaded, like in a computer, it causes a virus. So by the time when you hear the truth and to deprogram your mind and deprogram your spirit and know, because, you know, one side of you is saying this is the truth, but another side is fighting you not to receive the truth because you know, so many bad viruses has, you know, been in your spirit, in your system, you know.
Yeah.
So that is why we have to be very careful.
Well, we do. We do, and we have to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize things like that. The Apostle mm-hmm. Paul, or in the book of Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul left the church at Thessalonica and went to the synagogues in Berea, and he preached the word of God to them. And it says in Acts 17:11 that these Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, or they listened to Paul, but then they searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. And so that's what we have to learn to do, is become so familiar with the truth and so familiar with, you know, using God's word and studying God's word, that it has to become the final court of arbitration for everything. I agree with you that everything is an idol out there today. I watched People's Court this morning, and there was one case on there where there was a bishop who wanted to be part of some massive consecration service. So another bishop said, in order to participate, you got to pay $2,000, and everybody has to pay $2,000. And I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, what does $2,000 have to do with consecration? Jesus said, freely receive, freely give. My cousin asked a question on Facebook the other day, since when have gifts become titles? You know, we are so confused and so far off base that we have a responsibility. And I think that occurs, once again, as I said a few minutes ago, because we don't submit ourselves to the agenda of Almighty God. And that's not unique. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's what people tend to do. Everybody wants to say, well, this is what God wants me to do, instead of taking the attitude of the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Philippians 3, where he said, brethren, verse 13 or verse 12, he said, not that I've already attained it or I'm already perfected. He said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, I'm just fighting to be what he wants me to be. But everybody else wants to be something else, not recognizing or appreciating that God already has an agenda, and we just have to find what he wants us to do in his plan and have enough trust in him to guide us there instead of picking our own ways. Ephesians chapter 1, listen how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun, where he says, and I'm going to start from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will and the praise of his glory, or the glory of his grace, by which he has accepted us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And I could go on with all how many times he does that. He already has an agenda. And what we need to do is we need to, first of all, sanctify the word of God in our hearts, as Peter says, 2 Peter 3:15, you know, and be ready and learn to look for his guidance in our lives instead of trying to create our own agendas.
Yes.
So I appreciate your comments. I think you're absolutely right, and I do believe that the magazines and the cars and, you know, the clothes and anything can become an idol or a god.
And
we
TV
allow,
too, Pastor.
And the TV as well. Absolutely.
The TV. So if people really want to get to know, you know, really who the true God is. You know, they need to either give away the TV and get rid of it, because, you know, that's a big program, you know, right there. And also, I wanted to ask you a question.
Sure.
You know, yeah, when you mentioned about people wanted to, you know, to do, you know, what they want to do, because not because you have, you know, anyone has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in their life mean that automatically, you know, they're, first of all, you know, I do know, I believe that the body of Christ is totally out of order, especially these days. It's totally out of order, totally out of order. And that is why a lot of people cannot be blessed, you know, going from the Internet, you know, for $100 to $300. You know, you could buy yourself a title, you could buy yourself a certificate and things like that. So people are not really just satisfied with the fact that, you know, hey, I have, you know, received Christ and everything. But, you know, there are other things to do for humanity, because this is why we came here. We came here to learn how to love each other, and to serve humanity, and to make a difference. We're not here permanently. People tend to forget that.
Right.
And people tend to forget that. And so I wanted you to answer me, because let me get to this answer real quick here.
Sure.
Just because we have accepted Christ in our life doesn't mean that automatically we have to slap a title in front of our names and this is who we are, because people can have titles in their name and they don't do nothing for humanity. You know, they don't volunteer. They don't go one day and clean out the neighbor's house if they're sick with the flu. They don't bring them the soup. You know, things like that. All these things
right.
are ministry. Amen?
Right.
And number two... Okay, go on. You answer that, because I don't want to bring too much on you, but I do have another important question to ask.
Sure. Well, let me answer the first one. I absolutely agree with you. I am bothered by the fact that individuals want to be, you know, addressed by titles. If you read Matthew chapter 23, where Christ rebuking the practice of the Pharisees, you could replace the word Pharisees with clergy. Because clergy does like the best seats in the synagogue and to be greeted by their titles and all of those things. I think it's crazy that I can call Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, but if you walk up to the pastor of the church and don't call him pastor, if you call him, I don't know, let's say his name is Anthony. If I call him Anthony, the congregation is ready to stone you, as if somehow you disrespected him. You know,
yes.
Paul never addressed himself as the Apostle Paul. He addressed himself as Paul, an apostle. In other words, he's a person whose job, whose gift, that's what God called him to do. That's not what he is. What he is as a matter of fact, that in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 went out and when they came back, they were so happy about, you know, wow, even demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus told him, don't be, he said, I've given you, well, first what he said was, behold, I saw Satan fall from the heavens like lightning. That was the first thing he said. And then the second thing he said is, behold, I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy, but don't glory in that. Glory in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what we tend to think, that if we call ourselves by big titles, then we can do big things. When in reality, you know, our job should be to decrease. The John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. We have to learn to submit our lives into service for him. When you talk about perfect law or giving, James actually deals with that when he says, if any man amongst you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And actually what I was thinking about, that was chapter 1, what I was thinking about was in chapter 2, where he says, speaking about faith and works, he said, if a brother or sister in chapter 2, verse 15, is naked and destitute of daily food, and then one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, then what is the profit in that? There's no benefit in that. They're not hearing you because they have a physical need. You know, and so if you're not out there, you know, dealing with the physical things and helping, like you said, the hurting people, and then when they ask the question, you know, or they're grateful, how can you help me? Where does this generosity come from? It gives you an opportunity to share Christ, you know. But we get on TV today and they say, hey, send us your money and God will give it back to you. And I always say, well, if that's the case, then you send me your money and let God give it back to you then. How come it's only me sending you my money? How come you can't send me yours? If you really believe what it is that you're saying, then take all your money and give it to everyone and let God give it back to you. And that's because they, most of these individuals, some are deceived, some are just outright charlatans, in my opinion.
Yeah.
If that answers your question.
Yeah, definitely, and you know, and it is a crime. It is a crime. Everybody got to have a title. Everybody has a title. Yeah, send me your money today, and by tomorrow you're gonna get $5,000 back. You know,
yep.
And it is absolutely ridiculous. All these things are witchcraft anyway.
Yeah.
They're all witchcraft. Uh huh. You receive a letter in the mail. And you forward this letter, just chain letters, forward it to 12 people in 15 minutes. And this is what, you know, all this thing of witchcraft, and God talks about that, you know. But also
yeah.
In the book of Amos, it talks about a famine in the land, not a famine of food and water, but of the word of God. And I do believe that famine has already started, especially here in
right.
This land here. Yeah. Because God really wanted to use the people here to spread out the truth worldwide. But we have deceived God. We have rebelled against God. We have turned away from the Lord. And this is why this country right now is under condemnation. Amen. And we do have a famine of the word, of the truth. But I thank God. I thank God that I am part of a church which teaches the truth. So I thank God they preach the Apostle Paul, his you know, his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I thank the Lord for that. Amen. And they don't believe in titles. Nobody there has a title, nobody like that. And it is so comfortable. Just being there, you know, without the stress, without people just want to. It's just amazing. Anyway, the other question that I have for you, you mentioned earlier about Jesus Christ. Before I get to that question, I wanted to ask you. You're right about the Apostle Paul never stated that he is an apostle. We have named him that, but also Jesus Christ, because he also asked Peter. He told Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus Christ never went around mentioning anything, you know. He was all about his Father's business, and that's all he went around saying. You know, I'm here in my Father's name. I'm here to do my Father's will. Those are the things he mentioned. And when he was on the cross, and he said he told the Lord, he told God the Father, upon you, I release my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, Father, unto you I release my spirit.
And so
Pastor, so if Jesus Christ said, Father, unto you I'm releasing my spirit, I do know he's part of the Godhead, yes.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not God the Father.
Right. Absolutely. And so you're trying to understand that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a good question. And before I answer that, let me go back to Paul. Paul did refer to himself as an apostle, but not as the Apostle Paul. He would start off, for instance, like in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So he always referred to it as what he was called to do. It wasn't a title for him. It was a responsibility.
Yeah.
And that's
what
the problem.
I meant.
And I knew you did. Okay, the Trinity... The Trinity, okay, or how can Jesus Christ be God and commend to the Father his Spirit? Two things. I've actually written on this, that particular teaching. You can find it out at www.arcstudies.org. It's called The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God is the name of that article. I've also done whole broadcasts on it here. You can find them in my archives. But I can also answer your question now. Just give me 1 second. All right, here we go. All right, so how
can
you...
For people that are listening, for people that are listening, because people think that Jesus is God the Father. I have heard that before, Pastor, many times.
Right, absolutely. And I have
to... He's not. He's got the Son.
Right, exactly. He's absolutely. And the reason people are confused by that, and I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, how can he be, if he's God and the Father's God, then that means there's two gods, you know, and if the Holy Spirit, if you believe the Holy Spirit's God, then that's three gods. And that's just a fundamental confusion of what Scripture teaches about God. First of all, when we speak about God and we speak about the oneness of God, okay, there are two, it's actually two aspects, okay? You have positional oneness and you have progressive oneness. Let's stop here, and I'll talk first about positional oneness. What that refers to is a single shared nature. So when we speak of Christ being God and the Father being God, it's not two gods, right? It's two persons sharing the one nature. Now, let me give you a good example that I can use Scripture, all right, that will allow people to wrap their mind around it, because they keep thinking one or two. When he says he's one nature or one God, we keep thinking numerical one, all right, instead of compound unity. There's only one nature of humanity, one, all right?
Yes.
And there are billions of us who all share in that one nature of humanity, and in fact are called mankind because of it. All right?
Amen. Yes.
Well, likewise, there, just like there's humanity, there's also the nature of deity. That's what the word God means, is deity. Now let's talk about some characteristics real quick. All right?
Okay.
The characteristics that identify deity are, number one, omniscience. Only God is all-knowing, knows everything. Number two, omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. Number three, omnipresence. Only God exists everywhere at the same time. Number four, eternal. Only God is eternal. Sure, men and women will become immortal, all right, when Christ comes back for us. Immortality means we had a beginning, but then we'll live forever. Eternal means you come from forever and you go on to forever. Right?
Yeah, you go back forever. Yes, yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And lastly, holiness. Holiness means to be outside of creation, to exist outside of creation. All right? And so those are the characteristics of deity. All right? Five of them. Now let me contrast them for you with the characteristics of humanity. All right? Humanity, number one, whereas God is omniscient and knows everything, deity does, humanity has limited knowledge. Everything that we know, we have to learn. And what we learn has limitations. We're always learning. Number two, whereas God is all-powerful or omnipotent, we have limited power, and we have to constantly renew it. We have to get sleep. We have to eat food, drink water, take vitamins, whatever. But we have to renew ourselves. Number three, whereas God exists everywhere simultaneously, no matter where we go, there we are. I am sitting in one location, and that's the only place I can be. That's a characteristic of humanity. Number four, God is eternal, but man is mortal, meaning God comes from eternity, goes to eternity. We're mortal. We had a beginning. Number five, God is holy, meaning he exists outside of creation. But men, we're the crown of God's creation, men and women. And when I say men, I'm speaking in a biblical sense, all right? Because in the Bible, in Genesis 5:2, God, he says male and female created them, and he called their name Adam, all right, or Adama, which means that's the nature of humans.
Yeah,
all right?
Yes,
and so those are five characteristics of humanity. Well, guess what? There are billions of us right now on the planet who all share in that one nature of humanity. Therefore, billions of us are one. We are distinct persons. Now, let's talk about persons. How do we distinguish from each other? Because we all have distinct emotion, distinct intellect, and distinct will. All right? We all may know things other ones don't know. That's our intellect. We all are emotionally. Some of us are more emotional than others. And we all decide what we're going to do. Like, you know, I decided I'm going to do a broadcast. You decided you were going to call. And so we all have our individual wills. That's what makes us a distinct person. It's just a shortened form of the word personality, and that's what distinguishes us one from another. So we have billions of persons on the planet today who share in the one nature of humanity, billions of us. So billions are one. Likewise, in Scripture, we find three distinct persons who share in the one nature of deity. Three distinct persons, the Father, the Eternal Word, or Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we find in Scripture that they are distinct to the point that there's what's called subject-object distinctions made between them. Like, for instance, you're a different person than I am, so I'm speaking to you. If I wasn't speaking to you and I was just talking to myself, then it could be said I'm just one person. But I'm speaking to you. So that's one distinct person speaking to another distinct person. Well, we find these same types of interactions between the persons of the Godhead, where Christ prays to the Father, where he has a discussion. Even before he came on the planet, he has discussions with the Father. For instance, in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, the Father says this, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. This is the Father decreeing before Christ ever even came to earth that he was going to come to the earth. And there's a response from Christ. If you look in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, there's a discussion there where Christ says, he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, speaking to the Father, but a body you have prepared for me. And so you have this distinct persons interacting, and you find that throughout Scripture. And particular, and it's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament as well.
Definitely.
In the book of Isaiah chapter 48, and I'm going to read two. And I could go on and on and on with this because it's, Scripture is so clear on this. But in the book of Isaiah chapter 48, beginning, if you read the entire chapter, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter, what you find is that it's clearly God speaking throughout the entire chapter. I'll start at verse 9 just so you can see some context. He says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. How should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and when I call to them, they stand together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear, who amongst you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Verse 16, come near to me and hear this.
Yes.
I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, but from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So you find all three persons listed there.
Hallelujah.
The person clearly speaking is God, and this person says, the Lord God and his Spirit. Adonai Elohim, Vav Ruach in Hebrew. the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. And actually, when you read it in Hebrew, it says the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. But either way, you find three persons identified as God, sharing in the one Trinity in one verse.
Amen. Amen.
And so when Christ, when that's the first part, okay? That's Christ is not the Father, but he shares in deity with the Father, and therefore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons who share in deity, so the three are God. Just like you and I share in humanity, so therefore we are man. Not man in the sense of the gender, but in the sense that God used consciousness. All right? And therefore we're all called man. Exactly. So we're called mankind. That's our nature. Mm-hmm. And they are called the Godhead. That's the nature they share. All right? Now, Christ, on the other hand, took on the flesh of a human in Philippians chapter 2. That's what the incarnation was all about. And in the Hebrews chapter 10, I just quoted you, where he said, sacrifice, 10:5, he says, a sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. What he's referring to there is that when God gave the law to Israel, he didn't give it to Israel so that Israel could say, okay, then anytime we sin, we can just go out and make a sacrifice and we'll be okay. They missed the point. That's not why he gave them the law. As a matter of fact, if you read in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find this. You'll find where Almighty God said, and give me one second here. Okay, you'll find where he says this. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or goats or lambs, blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come before me, who has required them of your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease doing evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows, the very things that you were talking about. So when he gave them those laws, the sacrifices, it was all, to show them that, okay, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Not so they could just go do whatever they wanted to do because they know they could just sacrifice something. That's not why he gave it to them. And so in the Hebrews, that's what Christ, before he came to earth, is referring to when he says in Hebrews chapter 10 to the Father, therefore, when he, talking about Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, only Christ could. And so he put on human flesh in order to come and die for you and I, all right, so that we would stop thinking that we could do futile things like that. But the focus has to always be upon him. And so when he put on human flesh, Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way. Philippians 2 says, let this mind, verse 5, be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery. And this is where people get confused. Robbery to be equal with God, because the Greek word that's used there means, like, for instance, if somebody tried to snatch your purse, how you would be grabbing and holding on to it. And that's what the word is. And so when it speaks of, though Christ was existing in a form of God, or fully God, he did not consider his deity something to be grasped, like the Father sent him and he was scratching not to go. But rather he humbled himself and took on the appearance of a servant. He put on human flesh, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He did that for you and I. But when he took on that additional nature, he didn't cease being God. He just took on an additional nature. He took on a nature of humanity. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we find him saying things like, no man knows the day or hour, that's true. The man Christ Jesus did, as God, fully God, he does. But he's speaking from his human nature. And so when he's crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands. He's not speaking from his deity, because from his deity, he knows he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's what he came to do. But in his humanity cried out in anguish. All right? When he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he knows as God from his deity that he will never leave nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:7. But in his humanity cried out in anguish. All right? And when he commended his spirit, it was the spirit of the humanity. But as God, he never ceased to be fully God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, I have an article that I wrote on that. It's called The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. And you can find it at www.arcstudies.org. It's right on the front page. And so there's a link as you scroll down. I've also done numerous broadcasts on that. And, in fact, I plan on doing, after I finish Romans, I'm going to talk about the Trinity again in depth. But even beyond that, any question that you have, even in the interim, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And, you know, a lot of people that I know and I'm privileged to know right now, I actually met through the broadcast. And we just communicate, by phone. Shout out to Carissa and Helen out in Phoenix, Arizona, or Chris and Steve in New York City, you know, who were hungry for the Word of God. And I believe that any question you have should be answered.
Because everything that you said, is just, confirmation, because the Lord has already given me those revelation. The things that I know were not taught to me by men, those are the spiritual revelation, basically, because those things can only come from God, and especially with the issue that, before, we came in the physical body, we were spirits, and death itself is just a transition. We cannot take the sinful flesh with us back to heaven. It cannot be. So we have to go through that transition, of dying, and to go back again as spirits. But the thing is that Christ himself, Jesus, had to come here in the flesh, and he had to be born into a nation. He had to do this and that, and there has been a lot of discussion about people saying that, like you were saying earlier, that Jesus Christ was black, that he's black, and it's a lot of false thing going on right now, and we have to be on alert. We have to be on alert, and we have to put our guards up to protect us against this false thing, because I do believe those things causes hate, division, separation, and all that stuff, And with hate and unforgiveness in our hearts, we are not going to be able to enter into heaven,
Well, one thing I would agree with you. I would say this, in the marketplace of ideas, out here in the world, I think that anything should be discussed. People can disagree without being disagreeable. And Romans 14, in fact, deals specifically with that. Sometimes even in the household of faith, there's going to be disagreements. It's how you approach the whole thing. You don't want to cast a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother or your sister's way. One thing that you said that I would disagree with is I don't believe that we were spirits before we came here. I believe we became spirits as Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, it says that God created our flesh from the earth, breathed in into us the breath of life, Ruach, and we became living souls. And so I believe that our existence began with Adam, but it's perpetuated in the birthing process that God has blessed all living things to have, whereas a new life can be created. I have three children who never existed before. And so while we can't create, God has given us the ability to procreate and to continue. Now, once we come into existence, you're right, absolutely. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 confirms what you said about things must die in order to be changed. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says when things are it's sown one thing, and then it becomes
right,
another.
Right, that is a transition. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm sitting there, I'm trying to look at it as I'm talking to you. But we're sown, it doesn't appear what we are in the beginning. We're sown one thing, and then we become, okay, here it is right here. It's chapter 15. He says this. He says, there's one glory to sun, another glory to moon, another glory to stars. For one star differs from another in glory, and I'm in 15:41, I'm at 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And in fact, what I really want to read was way back up in verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but you sow a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so his whole point is that when we plant seeds, if you planted, for instance, cabbage, you wouldn't stick a cabbage in the ground. If you planted tomatoes, you wouldn't go stick a tomato in the ground. You'd put tomato seeds in the ground, and when it breaks ground or it is resurrected from the ground, it'll be a whole bushel of tomatoes. You know, or likewise with roses. And so that's the point he's making. So what we are now is what we is not what we shall be.
All right. Well, no, this is not who we are, you know, Priya, this is just a shell here. The physical body is just a shell. So purple, green, this is not who we are. Because this is not who we are. Because God, you know, he knew us. He knew us before we were even conceived in our mother's womb. He knew us. And after we passed away, you know, this body will, you know, will stay behind, and, you know, and one day God will give us, you know, glorified body that we, you know, we can use. But it, you know, it's not gonna be like a physical body that we're gonna have, like a, you know, the glorified body itself. It's just gonna be. So we'll know that day when we get there to the other side. So that's
absolutely, and that's absolutely, and that's the reason why it's fruitless to sit around and argue about whether or not Jesus was blonde with blue eyes, or whether he had dreads. It's ridiculous. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, and I do hear a whole lot of discussion about that.
Yes.
You know, I get debated, not debated, but invited to discussions or debates all the time, and my position is that I will not involve myself in, you know, silly season. I'm not going to be involved in sideshows. If we just want in the marketplace of ideas offer, because I'm never telling anybody what to believe. I'm telling them why I believe what I believe and providing you with the evidence of why I believe.
Yeah.
And I'm willing to look at anyone else's evidence. But I'm convinced the Word of God is absolutely true. It is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it has the best evidence. And so I'm more than willing to look at evidence and present evidence. What I'm not willing ever to do is just have silly season, and I see too much of that. And that's what occurred with the gentleman who was the Hebrew Israelite who wanted to debate about whether or not we were the original Hebrews and white people are the devils or whatever. And so,
amen. Yeah, I ran into the same thing, too. Amen. So, but I don't believe in that anyway. So the past is the past, and that's where it's going to stay at. Amen.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Keep pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. That's what Paul said, right?
Hey,
look,
I
really enjoyed your call. I may start doing the broadcast in later in the evening, like this going forward. I normally broadcast on Saturday afternoons from 12:30 to 2:30, but I think going forward I may just end up start doing a couple of them because there's a lot of questions out there that I think are not being answered, and particularly in the churches. And I just think that that's ridiculous. Most of the people that I'm privileged to disciple now aren't even where I am in the country. They're somewhere else, but they're not getting the answers from the Word of God. They're getting politics, or they're getting, you know, commentary, or, you know, but not the Word of God. And what I try to do is, that's why I always ask that you have pencil and paper, is I try to give you references for everything so you can see, as the Bereans did with Paul in Acts 17, you know, they listened to Paul, then they looked, searched the scriptures to see whether or not he knew what he's talking about. I encourage people to search the scriptures to see if I know what I'm talking about. That's why I'll give you the references. All right?
Okay.
Well, enjoy your call. Enjoy talking to you.
Bless. It was a great talking to you, so God bless you.
Blessings to you. Bye-bye.
All
right, I really enjoyed that. Just thank God. I hate I didn't get the sister's name, but I'll recognize her voice if she calls in again. There is so much out there that's just so confusing today. Let's see, I got 19 minutes left in the broadcast. What I'm going to do is I will pick up. Let's go into Romans 4. And what I'll do is, to make sure that I finish this weekend, I will schedule another broadcast this weekend, so please check my show page. I'll schedule another one so that we can make sure that we are keeping up. Okay, so Romans chapter 4 is where we came to the light of Christ. All right, from the light of conscience to the light of, light of creation, light of conscience, light of Christ, special revelation, when the Word of God begins to be preached to individuals. And so in Romans chapter 4, he's identifying what it is that we are being guided to, or the responses to conscience. What does God require of us? How do we reach that? Just those types of questions. He begins the chapter, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now unto him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, let's talk about that for a minute. He covered quite a bit in there. First of all, let me define for you or illustrate for you, because I hear people all the time use these words in a way that Scripture never intended. You know, when people say when you have enough faith to believe something, that is a redundant statement, because the word believe and faith are the same Greek word. They're just different inflections of the same word. All right? Believe is the Greek word pistoua, and faith is the word pistis. All right? The exact same Greek word, just inflected differently, for the sake of where they are grammatically in a particular sentence. Both means to have trust, to have belief, to have faith, but not in the sense of just mental assent. We're not just talking about mental assent. You know, James addresses that very subject matter about mental assent, and this is where people get confused and think that there's a contradiction between Paul and James, and we'll talk more about it, but I want to point out one thing that James says, and as we go through the fourth chapter, I'll give you the contrast for that particular, what they believe is a controversy between James, what James teaches and what Paul teaches concerning faith and works. But James says this in James chapter 2, verse 18. All right, he says, And verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. So in other words, it creates a work in demons. All right? And then he goes on to say, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. And so people see a contradiction, because here it says that that Abraham was justified by his works, whereas Paul said in the book of Romans that we just read in chapter 4 that if Abraham were justified by works, then he would have something to boast but not before God. And it says Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. So what is he talking about here? What is the apparent contradiction? Not contradiction, it appears to be. And that's what you find throughout Scripture, is things that appear to be contradictions, but in fact they are not. All right, what James is talking about is works before men. What Paul is talking about is works before God. All right, this is evidenced in that just the pure context of Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. All right, so he's clarifying that he's referring about before God, whereas James, on the other hand, begins by saying, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. All right, and so he's illustrating how works justify the faith of an individual before men. Paul actually draws these very two sentiments together, and I'll come right back to James, but Paul actually draws these two sentiments together just for the sake of brevity, so you can see them in their context, in the broader context of Scripture, not the immediate context, and we're going to go back to the immediate in a second. But in Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But he goes on to say in verse 8, all right, because verse 5 is talking about before God. It's not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his, who God's mercy that he saves us. But in verse 8 he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. And so he actually puts both of them in context in one chapter as a brief reference. All right? So faith without works justifies us before God, but faith with works justifies us before men. Now, why does faith with works justify us before men? Because if we truly say that we believe something, then we would truly be doing it. All right? This is why James begins by saying in James chapter 2, he says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if some says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now he's talking about a faith that doesn't have works. Can that save him? And the answer is absolutely not, because it's not a true faith. All right? What do I mean it's not a true faith? Because the word pistis or pistula creates, that word believe or faith in Scripture is not mental assent like the English word would be. It is a word that creates its own work in you. Now, it's difficult to extrapolate that over the English language, because our language it doesn't have the depth of the Greek language or the Hebrew language, synthetic languages, but I can show you an example in Greek or in English that will illustrate that for you. Okay? All of us at some point in our lives came to believe or have faith in the reality that fire was hot and was dangerous and would injure us. Now, that belief created its own work in us. Now, when you're a little kid, you're fascinated with fire until you get burned. And from that moment forward, you have an internal belief or faith that that fire will burn you or will hurt you, so much so that the rest of your life is governed by that knowledge. The rest of your life is governed by that knowledge. We have fire extinguishers in our kitchen so that that fire doesn't get out of control, right? We have we create stoves and apparatus that turn themselves off because we don't want that fire, you know, to get out of control. If you have an electric one stove, we don't want fire to start, so it automatically turns itself off. We have the same thing with our irons, because we know that if we leave our irons on and they fall over and we rush off to work, it can start a fire. So our irons turn themselves off because we don't want that fire to come. It creates its own work in us. It is a belief that creates its own work in us. Well, that is an illustration of what the Greek word piskoua or pistis mean. It's not mere mental assent. It's not a force, as some would have you believe. It is an unwavering trust in something that creates its own work. If you have true faith, you'll have true works, and that's exactly what James is referring to. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a true faith if it doesn't have its own works, is what James is talking about. As a matter of fact, let's jump back up. He says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit? In other words, they were empty words. If you just say, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but don't give them something to help them be warm and filled, then you spouted empty words that illustrate the lack of candor, of trustworthiness, of honesty in the very thing you're proclaiming. How are you going to tell them, depart, be warm and filled, and you've done nothing to help them? So that's the point he's making when he says, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone tells me they are a fireman, then I better see them near a fire putting it out, riding on a fire truck, sitting in a fire hall, or they better own a Dalmatian. Otherwise, they're not a fireman. They can't just spout that, and you never see the work manifest itself in them. If we claim that we truly are servants of Almighty God, and we have come to faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then it creates its own work in us. He goes on to say, well, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. And so belief by the demons creates a work, the trembling. Then he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, again, he's not just talking about faith itself before God, because his whole context is before men. If you truly have faith, it'll create works before individuals. And so when he speaks of, do you not know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So what is he referring to there? Well, his faith, as far as offering Isaac, was in that, and you read this in Hebrews chapter 11, that God had promised Abraham, all right, that through Isaac, he would become the father of many nations. God promised him that. And so Hebrews 11 identifies for us, as a matter of fact, let me read it to you, when it speaks in, let me see, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham knew because God, he believed God when God told him that in Isaac his seed would be called. He believed God. So if God told him to sacrifice Isaac, then Abraham postulated that God would just have to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. But because he trusted God, he did it. And so that's what James is referring to here when he speaks back to Father Abraham. He says, the scripture, let me see, where was that? Was not, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Yes. His works showed he truly believed God. If he didn't truly believe God, then he wouldn't have put him on the altar. But because he truly believed God, it created a work. If God told you to do something tomorrow, and you absolutely believed him, and he was clear, and you were clear in hearing it, if you truly believed him, you would do it. If you're not doing what it is that God has called for you to do, then it's because you have not come to truly believe. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily for believing salvation, but going beyond salvation when God tells you to trust him, as Paul said. We try to create our own agendas because we have not submitted to the agenda of Almighty God. If we believe that God has a plan for our life, then we trust God and live our lives and trust that that plan will manifest itself before us. There is no surprise that you can spring on God as if somehow you're going through your life and you do something that was contrary to God's plan, and so therefore God, you know, now has to regroup. No, God even knew what you would do that was contrary. So what you need to do is recover yourself, square your shoulders, and continue to press towards the mark. Not as though you've attained anything, is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. But you continue to press on toward the mark of your high calling, seeking to be what it is that he called for you to be. All right? And so if you truly believe him, then that's in fact what you will do. All right, coming up on 2 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. You know what? I'm not even going to try to continue beyond where we are. I got so much more that I really want to talk about in those first five verses that I don't want to get started with here with roughly about a minute and a half left. And so what I'll do is I will pick up on this same topic. I'll schedule another broadcast here over the weekend, and we'll talk more about it. In fact, I'll schedule another broadcast for tomorrow night at 12 p.m. Tomorrow night at 12 p.m. And we'll pick it up from there. Enjoyed your listenership again, caller. Once again, I enjoyed talking to you. I pray your strength in the Lord. If I can be of any help to you, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, many of the topics that I discussed with you and that others have written about in emails I read at the beginning of the broadcast, those particular subject matters, either I've written on or Ron has written on or Chris or someone at ARC has written on, or if we haven't, we can recommend a good book. That's absolutely fine. Or if you'd like me to answer the question, ryoung@arcstudies.org. It's going to be something that requires more than an email. Again, shoot me a phone number. I will give you a call. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order that any legitimate question goes unanswered in the household of faith. All right, and so until tomorrow at 12 p.m., this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.